The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. You can find today's passage printed on page 5 of the bulletin. So, John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This ends the reading of God's word.
Good morning. I am glad to be with you all this morning. And first, I just allow me to say a couple of things real quickly. Number one, Doug, thanks for letting me be here. It is my privilege to join you all. The second thing I'd say is that Doug's a great guy, and I don't know if you know that or not. Do you know that? I really appreciate Doug a lot. He's usually he actually kind of pours over me before I come up, and I don't know why I didn't do that today. Are we okay? Are we all right? Yeah, right. But let me pour over him for a second, in all seriousness. Doug is a dear friend, a dear brother of mine, and he's one of those guys that he's not afraid to cut me with a knife for the sake of my soul. And that's truly a good brother. And if you don't have one of those, if you don't have accountability like that, you don't have a connection like that, I encourage you to find one. Start hiring people if you need to. Doug's a great guy. He's been a great friend to me, a dear brother. Now, allow me to do something else while I'm up here, just to use this platform for a minute to thank the two amazing moms that are in my life, Mom Bev and Mom Erin. Mom Bev reared four boys. Can we clap for her for just a second for that? She reared four boys in 5 years, all born wild, crazy animals, really. I mean, really, it's fair to say. Mom, thank you for being a fantastic mom. And to my wife, Erin, who is now raising four animals of our own. And Erin is a tremendous and patient mother. And one of the things that I would just say, and men, you can agree with me here, one of the greatest feats of a mom is that one of the greatest feats of a mom is that they put up with us men, us husbands. Come on. Give me some nods here. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, men. Thank you, Erin. Thank you, Mom. Now allow me to dive into our passage for today. It's an interesting little snippet we have, but join me in prayer first, and then we'll start diving into this. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now and ask. We ask humbly that you would speak to us and that we would hear you and receive you. Lord, we need you to speak to us. Our very being and our life depends on you. You give us life and you give us breath and you give us all things. So now, Father, speak to our souls in and through your word that we would be humble followers, humble testifiers of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. So why did John tell the story of Jesus? Why did he write this gospel to us? He wrote it very simply that you might believe in Jesus. He actually says these words in John 20:31, and this has been a theme, and I know Doug has brought this up, but allow me to say these things one more time to you. John 20:31 says this, but these words are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, that by believing you might have life in his name. So you could say that any time we're approaching any passage in the Gospel of John, that the objective of John and the objective of God ultimately is that you and I would humbly receive Jesus for who he is. That's the perfect, holy, and beautiful creator, the humble king that we see here. And therefore, in that we would rightly see ourselves too. That we would see ourselves for who we are, that we're beautiful image bearers of God. But we're unfortunately and tragically tainted by sin and we're tormented by suffering in this world. And this confrontation with the perfection and the beauty of God leads us to affection, to love, or to offense. To love or to murder, as we see in this story. Now, as we come to look at this specific account, it's important to also note that we have one thing in our rearview mirror that's fairly significant, and it's a really important thing. It is the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, can we all appreciate for a moment that this is a pretty monumental occurrence? Jesus raised a person from the dead, and now the heat is getting turned up on his life. They're out to get him. They're seeking after him. They're out for blood. Jesus needs to die because of what he did. Now, the other thing that I would note that it's an important backdrop in this or a significant marker, and this is something that Doug talked about last week as well, is that the Passover is at hand. Now, this is something that John has said a few times throughout the gospel, but Doug helpfully described the Passover, but allow me to summarize it in case you missed his sermon. The Passover time is a time of celebratory hope, where the Jewish people are remembering when God brought terror and judgment, when God brought death to those who had enslaved his people. And at the same time, he passed over his people. How? Well, he did so by their shedding of the blood of a lamb and then putting it on the lintel and the doorposts. Now, both of these elements are key components, or they're key elements to this story and why we're actually, or how we're approaching this triumphal entry of Jesus. Now, that's some backdrop things. Now, also, let me address the big elephant in the room, which is the triumphal entry. Why am I preaching a Palm Sunday sermon on Mother's Day? It's a great question, right? Now, this is a month after Palm Sunday, and you've already heard a Palm Sunday sermon, perhaps. Now, I would like to say it was strategic. I was thinking that a wonderful way to honor the queens, the moms here, would be by talking about the kings, right? It's a strategic angle, right? Or moms really, really, you moms out there, you really need to hear about King Jesus. That's what we need to talk to you about this. This is a confrontation. I'm just kidding. That's not what this is. This was not a strategic plan. Unfortunately, I was supposed to be preaching here on Palm Sunday about a month ago, and I came down with bronchitis, so I had to back out. And Doug's dear friend and twin brother, I think, did you see him? He looks exactly like Doug. It's scary. He came and preached in my place, which I'm very thankful for. But these unplanned circumstances allowed us to take the book of John as he and God lays it out for us. So we're actually walking through it more chronologically now, as it turns out. So, which means we can actually continue our journey with Jesus today with the tale of the three crowds and the one king. Now, when I say the three crowds, you've noticed perhaps while you were listening along to the reading that there are a few crowds identified in this context. One crowd is trying to figure out who Jesus is. The other crowd is trying to figure out how to kill Jesus. And the third one is testifying to the world about him. So what's the point? Allow me to summarize where we're going with this. The humble king has come to reign in our hearts, not with a physical force, but by humbly bearing the weight of our sins in his humiliation, that we might actually have life and that we would live into this humiliation ourselves by taking up our own cross and following him. You see, the king that we're going to hear about, the king frees us from the fear of humiliation, and he frees us from our longing for approval. So let's look at this. So there are 3 points today. The first is the king. Now, as I will note readily and up front, this is a bit of review from what Doug and I believe Jay talked about a few weeks ago. But this is also going to be a reflection on the Gospel of John. What do we learn about this king? So the first point is the king. The second one is the crowds. We're going to look at all these different crowds and how they behave and how they respond. The third one is the cost. What is the cost for him? It's the same as the cost for us. So the king, the crowds, and the cost. So let's look now at the king. So if you'll turn your attention right away to verses 14 and 15, it's funny. It's actually quite humorous. In this little segment, there's not a lot of ink spread about who Jesus is or really what's going on with Jesus. Most of it is about the people around him and how they're responding to his actions. Look at verse 14 and 15 again. It says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now, this is great. I mean, Jesus found a donkey and rode on it into Jerusalem. Story's over, done deal. John's kind of funny like this in his writing style. He's so matter of fact. Look, Jesus sat on the donkey and he rode it into Jerusalem. Okay, is that all you got for us, John? But I think at the same time, he's speaking in a way that people that are receiving this would actually understand. He's kind of laying out a drama like an old Western. You know, you get the feel like Jesus is, he's the talk of the town right now. He just raised a man from the dead. So he's like, everybody wants to know what's going on with this dude. What's happening? Everybody's wondering, if you remember, just before this, is he going to show up? Is he even going to be here? Is he going to make it to the party for the big Passover? Or is he going to continue to hide out and duck around? And the authorities are now out for his blood. And then look, Jesus just comes strolling into town on a donkey. You can hear the Western whistle, right? Yeah, did I get that right? That was pretty close. I felt like that was pretty all right. But seriously, he's riding in on this donkey, and he's coming into town, and he is acting like nothing's going on. And the whole world is really erupting around him. This was either extremely arrogant, like he has some big plans to overthrow the government. Like, I'm coming in. I got the muscle. I can do what I need to. Or it's outrageously stupid. He's going to die, right? This guy's going to die. But we know what's really going on here, right? Jesus' public entrance will absolutely mean his death. But his plan isn't stupid. So what does this tell us about the king? It tells us that he's actually bent, he's resolutely bent towards saving us from our real enemy, which is sin and death. He knows he's going to face humiliation. And he knows he's going to do that on your account. He knows he's greater than you. He knows he's holier than you. He knows he's more powerful than you and I. And yet he humbles himself and enters to face his demise. He's the Savior. Yeah, absolutely. He's Hosanna. He's the one who saves. He's the King. Yeah, he's Lord over all. He's not just the Lord over Israel. He's the Lord over all things. Yeah, absolutely. And he's also the one that's about extravagant love, just like Doug had talked about last week. And actually, if we reflect on John's gospel, what we see over and over again is that he humbles himself for us. He takes the form of a servant, and he walks among us. He's not exalted on a throne miles above us, far away. He's actually down in real life with his people. Actually, John 1 opens up. John lays it out. He says he's before all things and above all things, and yet he takes the form of man. John 2, he tells us he's a provider. He turns water into wine, one of the greatest miracles, I think, of all. turning a little bit of water into a lot of great wine. That's a good thing, right? And then a few chapters later, he takes a few morsels of bread and turns it into enough to provide for thousands of people. In John 2, he walks into the temple and he purifies it, right? He takes out the whip and he scares up all the people who are causing trouble. He's a healer. We see him heal the boy, the paralytic. This is all in the Gospel of John. We see him heal the blind man. And do you remember how the Pharisees felt about that? They were furious. And then, least of all, he actually raises Lazarus from the dead. We also see that Jesus is a comforter. We see him when he's engaging with the woman caught in adultery, right? He says, "Which one of you didn't sin? Pick up your stone." But he's also full of grace and full of truth. He talks to the woman at the well in this very direct and powerful and moving way. He doesn't hold back. And then I started thinking about all those things as we're thinking about this king. And then I said, hey, these fit all the attributes we know and love about our moms, right? Yeah, right? Cares for our every need. Ensures our hearts and our actions are not wild and unruly, even by wielding a wooden spoon if needed. You know what I'm talking about. My mom's laughing a lot. Did you notice that? Nurtures our physical ailments and sufferings. Has a tissue at the ready no matter what. And this is actually one of the things that I love about my mom. She's always got a tissue or paper towel in her hand no matter what. And I think that started when we were kids because we were always just so gross. You know, she had to clean us all the time. But Jesus was also willing to tell us the truth no matter what. That's a reality we see here. And all joking aside, I think we do see those in our moms. Those are the beautiful attributes we see in people. But what we also see about this king is that he didn't come to judge. He came to seek and save the lost. And while humility seems to be a contradiction for a king, Jesus was meek and humble of heart. Matthew chapter 11. He emptied himself. This is Philippians 2, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. You see, Jesus, the king, as he enters, is allowing the chips to fall where they may. And why is that? Because he didn't come for his own glory, but for the glory of his Father. He says those words. In other words, he didn't come to be lifted up on an earthly throne, to be appointed with great power and prowess, but instead he came to be lifted up on a cross. So when he's actually being proclaimed King of Israel and given the honor of Hosanna, he's not disputing. He just nods. He nods to the truth. While he knows the consequences are going to be serious for him. His inevitable humiliation. After all, what's more humiliating than knowing the people who are calling you king, the ones who are calling you Christ, the ones who are calling you God, who are calling you Messiah, are going to turn on you in just a few days. They're going to be the same ones saying, "Crucify." All right, so we've looked at the humble king. As I said, this is going to be a bit of a reflection review on John, but also on some of the sermons we've heard recently. But now let's look at the crowds in our story. Now, as we dive into these crowds, let me just say them first and foremost. So there are three crowds we see in this story. The first are the killers, and they're in verse 10 and 19. It's a very stern, stark way of putting it, but I think it's true to the text. The second group is the seekers. They're verses 9, 12, and 18. And the third are the testifiers, verse 11 and 17. Now, it's good for me to say before we jump into this that John tells us what we already know. We have a way of kind of lumping together. That's just kind of our way as people. We're communal creatures. We try to pull together. There are crowds of people, John says. He notes it repeatedly. And he's talking about different groups of people. And the thinking of these people divides them into distinct groups. We form a group around what we think, and then that solidifies our thinking for better or for worse. It's just a reality. We form into groups, little communities. It's actually what we call tribalism. You've heard those phrases before, probably, if you've been here for a while. And you'll find it really interesting to know the Greek word. Are you really interested in learning Greek today? The Greek word for oklos, or for crowd, oklos, you know what it means? It means a group of people. It means a crowd. You shocked? I taught you some Greek today. It's a little Greek lesson. You're welcome. I hear you're all thankful for that. John, when he wrote the word crowd, he actually meant just a group of people. It's very fascinating. And so what's happening is that there are these groups of people forming, in effect, in division around who Jesus is. So as we dive into these crowds, as I start to unpack who I see these to be and who I think the text tells us them to be, let me ask you this. Where are you at? Where do you see yourself fitting in to this scheme? So first, let's look at the killers. Read with me verses 9 and 10. It said, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. How funny is this? It's like, all right, Jesus is causing a problem. He healed this dude. We got to kill them both. We got to get rid of them both. Now, these are the ones who are threatened by Jesus. And why? Why are they threatened by Jesus? Because in no uncertain terms, we actually saw this in John 11 in the plot to kill Jesus. The first thing they were worried about is that Jesus was going to ruin their nation. He was going to ruin everything they knew. He was going to topple their kingdom. He threatened their position. And this crowd that's gathering is the leader. They're the leaders, the authorities. They believe they know what is best. And I think it's easy for us to feel a little judgy, this crowd. We're like, I'm not one of those killers. We never read ourselves into a story like that, right? You don't read a story and you think, I'm the bad guy. Maybe you do. I don't know. We don't read ourselves into the story like a villain. So it's easy for us to look at them kind of high and mighty, but I think we fall into this more than we know. Jesus' life was so counter to what they were expecting. I think that's important for us to remember. You see, they wanted a military power. He was a scruffy carpenter who hung out with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors. And maybe worse than any of those things, he was also a violator of their religious customs and their law. He didn't fit. He wasn't humble. He was not a political powerhouse. In their minds, it'd be like voting for the guy plunging your toilet for president. It's like, this is the lowliest of lowly. Why would I want that guy as my president? You see, he doesn't fit the mold that they were envisioning for their Messiah king leader. And he doesn't fit ours either. As a matter of fact, one commentator, while reflecting on this, said, allow me to remind you that such is our condition apart from the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the work of Christ, our spiritual eyes are so accustomed to darkness that when light shines on us, we recoil, we resist. This is early John 1 language here. We throw the blinds shut so that we might return back to our comfortable and sleepy state. So it was with the unbelieving Jews. The light was not welcome. It was an annoyance to them. Their solution was to exterminate the source of it. They made plans to blot out the radiance of the sun and draw the shades on the reflective splendor of the moon by putting both Jesus and Lazarus to death. So that's our killer crowd. Now let's look at the seekers. Now the seekers, these are the ones that are curious. They're inquisitive types. They're trying to find out more about who Jesus is. Perhaps you can relate to that in some way. Maybe you're not so sure about this whole Jesus or Christianity thing. Maybe you can pick up on the vibe like, man, I want to know more about this guy if I saw him, if I heard about him. Actually, throughout this, it tells us that they're actually looking for signs. In verses 9, 12, and 18, they came not only on account of him, but because they wanted to see Lazarus, the dude that Jesus raised from the dead. They're like, I want to see this guy. I want to learn more about this. Is this the one we've been waiting for? Is he the hero of the Jewish plight story? Is he going to be the one that saves us finally? You see, these people are the fence riders. They're waiting to see how the whole Jesus thing works itself out. They're cautious because of fear. They're fearful, appropriately so, of being humiliated. They're fearful of being exposed or slandered or worse, killed. Can we relate to that? Nobody likes those ideas. Nobody likes being humiliated or exposed or slandered. But if they're going to take this risk, if they're going to take this following Jesus risk, they need to be 100% sure that he is the guy, that he is the real deal, that he is the actual Messiah. And now, to be clear, I don't mean to speak ill of these folks. As a matter of fact, I think many of these people were among those who came to know and love Jesus along the way. But it's also true that many of these are the ones who cried out later on, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. All because he didn't do what? He didn't take the throne by force. But all that to say, there's really no fence riding with Jesus. You will inevitably land on one side or the other. That's kind of how this whole thing divides out in the story. But nevertheless, I suspect we can all relate to this even if we have come to love Jesus. I think that's true. I mean, how many of us don't think at times, wouldn't it be nice if I didn't really have to wholly commit to this Jesus thing? Wouldn't it be nice if I could just take a break every once in a while and do whatever I want to? You know, maybe I'll just kind of wait it out to see if this whole thing's real. Give it a little space to test itself out in my life. It's hard to follow Jesus. And these people are seeing this reality play out in front of them. We've got killers on one side. And then we've got these other people who are advocating for Jesus, who are speaking, they're testifying about him. What am I to do? Where do I go? Now let's look at the testifiers. We've seen those who are trying to kill Jesus. We have seen those who are trying to sort out who this guy is. Now let's look at those who are speaking to who Jesus is. And then we see these in verse 11 and 17. Because on account of him, verse 11, many of the Jews were going away believing in Jesus. So we see that Lazarus, not only his healing, but it seems like the words that he was saying and conveying were actually convincing people to continue to follow or come to follow Jesus. And then actually later on in verse 17, it says the crowd that had been with him, so those who had actually watched Jesus heal Lazarus, continued to bear witness. They were continuing to tell the story about who Jesus is. You see, these are those who have actually humbly seen themselves in the eyes of Jesus. They're moved by Christ's love toward them. They know who they are. They're a beautiful image bearer, tainted by sin and tragically tormented by suffering. And as they've come to love Jesus, they're compelled to a life of humiliation. That's the reality. You see, the testifier in humility knows his life is dependent on God. They value Jesus over anything else, anything else. Therefore, they listen to and care for others. Their objective is what Jesus' objective is, which is telling the truth, telling the true story. And they're storytellers. And they're not telling stories about themselves. How many of us have ended up in that conversation with that person that you wish would just end because they keep talking about themselves? Come on. We've all been there. And you're just thinking, will this person stop talking about themselves ever? And the answer is no. Some people are just like that. And what Jesus is actually, what the testifiers are actually doing here, is they're actually coming not to tell simply stories about themselves, but they're coming to tell the story of Jesus. They're now no longer bent in on themselves, but they're actually bent out toward others. Because the mission of the king was to come and seek and save the lost, and now the mission of the testifiers is the same, to seek and save the lost. It's not about them. It's about King Jesus. Now, in honor of Mother's Day, I came across a quote from Mother Teresa. And even one better, she talks about the mother of all virtues. So we've got the Mother Teresa talking about the mother of all virtues. This checks two boxes. This is pretty impressive. So Mother Teresa says it this way. She says, humility is the mother of all virtues. It is in being humble that our love becomes real, devoted, and ardent. If you're humble, nothing will touch you. Neither praise nor disgrace. You hearing that? Nothing will touch you, neither praise nor disgrace. It'll just bounce off you because you know what you are. If you're blamed, you will not be discouraged. Sounds really easy, Mother Teresa. Thank you. And if they call you a saint, you're not going to put yourself on a pedestal. Again, really easy stuff, huh? This is what the testifier crowd looks like. They're compelled by the love of Jesus to be unmoved by praise or disgrace because they know they're sinners saved by the grace of God. They know who they are. That means that no praise or disgrace will knock them down. But allow me to remind you, if you know this story, it's just a reminder. Maybe if you don't, this will be news to you. Even the testifiers, even those who were closest to Jesus, turned on him in the final hour. They ran. Peter openly denied him. He was outspoken for Jesus, and then he openly denied Jesus. They were scattered. Why? Because they feared they may be disgraced. Or perhaps that they would actually die too. What does that mean for you and I? Well, these are equally messed up image bearers. I think we can actually take some hope in this. This is good news for us. They're not special people. They have been saved by the grace of God, and they need the grace of God just like you and I do. You see, this story tells us the king came to seek and save the lost. His very presence caused a three-way division, which actually we can see amounts to a two-way division. You either destroy or you testify. Either you seek to kill him or you come to love him. Either he's the problem that you need to destroy or you love him because he's the king who came to die for you. And if we're honest about it, about where our hearts are, it's a little bit of both. Let's now look at the cost here. Let's turn our attention to the third point. Now, if you look with me at verse 16, John gives us a little glimpse into this story. Now, this is a really important glimpse because what he's telling us is that they had no idea what the heck was going on in this situation. John says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Why is this a significant note? John actually makes this all throughout the gospel. He says this over and over again. They had no idea what was going on. This is a significant point because I think what John's trying to track with us about this is that, look, we didn't actually fully appreciate what was happening here. Jesus was entering in and these prophecies were being fulfilled about him. And we had no idea the significance of the king coming in and being worshiped and exalted at the same time while he was marching to his very death, while he was actually going to spend his life for us. And when he says this, he actually is saying that we didn't understand these things, but until Jesus was glorified. What does that mean? Glorified. It means that when Jesus died and rose again, he's pointing forward to an event that's future in this moment, but is in his history. He's looking back on it. When Jesus was exalted, but his exaltation wasn't like a normal king. His exaltation was actually in his death and him raising from the dead. They didn't fully appreciate that these things had been written about him and done to him. They didn't piece together that the king came to die for all the crowds. The Son of Man didn't come to be served as king. He doesn't need us to serve him like other gods and other kings. But he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, he comes to you where you are, no matter who you are or what situation you're in. And he lays down his life for you. And that's the cost. The cost is his life. And that's what he's willingly moving towards as he marches down the street on the donkey. You see, the king doesn't come to save holy people. He comes to save humble people. Do you think, are you someone who thinks or feels like you're not good enough for God? You're not good enough for God's grace? Do you think you don't deserve his grace? Well, the answer is you don't. You're right. That's why it's grace. He extends his grace because he's a benevolent and loving God. Accept his free grace. Only a proud fool doesn't take a gift he doesn't deserve. It's a gift. Take it. And when you experience this love, you testify. You tell of this story. Did you see what Jesus did? Did you see that he raised that dude from the dead? And then he marched resolutely into his own death like a fool. Can you believe he did that? He gave himself over to the authorities to kill him. He could have taken all the power and all of the reign for himself. And instead what he did is he put that aside and he died. He marched in on a donkey to die. You see, his love produces in you an attitude of willing humiliation. What good is it if you preserve people's opinion of yourself or of me if I actually give up my own soul? You see, the king came to seek and save the lost. The killers sought to kill him because he threatened our kingdom. But the testifiers are seeking to save the lost. The king frees you. He frees his people to be meek and humble of heart, free from the desire of being esteemed, free from fear of being humiliated, free to actually prioritize the needs of others over our own, free to set aside our own kingdom pursuits for his, free to see ourselves as he sees us, and to actually love how he loves. Would you please join me in a word of prayer? Oh Jesus, we know you are the meek and humble of heart. You are the meek and humble King. We pray that you hear us now. Father, from the desire of being esteemed, we ask that you deliver us. From the desire of being loved, extolled, or honored, or praised, or preferred to others, or consulted, or approved, Father, would you deliver us from this? Lord, from the fear of being humiliated, of being despised, of suffering rebukes or being slandered, forgotten, ridiculed, wronged, distrusted, Lord, deliver us, please. Father, we pray that the desire that we have in us to be above other people, to be loved more than other people, to be esteemed more than other people, that you would forgive us for that. Instead, Lord, would you give us the heart of King Jesus, that we would esteem others more than ourselves, that we would love others more than ourselves, that we would put others' needs above our own, that others may be praised, and even we go unnoticed. And Father, we pray that Jesus would grant these graces to us, that he would grant this grace to us, that we might live as testifiers of the good news of your Son. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen.